like to take one more minute to allude to that particular psalm. There's a theme in there that you'll see all over the scripture. Those who are humbled low, he raises up, but he casts the wicked to the ground. The fascinating thing about this psalm is that the whole reason they were in exile was because of their wickedness. Right? He brings back the ones from exile and binds them up and heals them up and he restores Jerusalem and all that stuff. It was because of their wickedness that they had been exiled and cast out. But the humbled ones, he restores. He will cast the wicked to the ground. But he humbled them and restored them. That's the thing. And we see that just all over the place in Scripture. And I'm so thankful. We are headed for Revelation chapter 19. Really coming close to the end of the book now. And we'll be dealing with the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. I want to just talk on a personal level with you as I begin. I read it. I'm preparing to, get together with you and talk about it. And I have been trying, not real successfully, but trying to somehow connect in some way on a real and personal level with what it would mean to rejoice when a war is over. Because that's where we're coming to in this book. 19 is a celebration. Because the Lord has accomplished and finished some things. I mean, there's more that he's going to describe, and it does repeat itself. We know that. The 19 celebrates the downfall of the enemy. And I've been trying to connect somehow on a personal level. You see, in my life, all wars have been distant. I was 16 years old when the Vietnam War ended. Or not ended, you know how they end. I was 16 years old. Wars like our involvement in the Persian Gulf, our involvement in Bosnia, Afghanistan, Iraq, those have still been distant on a personal level. They've been news from afar to me. But if I even think for a moment about this world, this big world, war is not distant from very many people. And even for us, there are people in this room that have been a lot closer to war than I have. And across the world, I think across the world in just the last 100 years or so. We have people in this room approaching having lived that long. Think about our wide world and how much war people have seen. And I've tried in my small way to wrap my mind around what it would be like to have been under conditions of war and have it come to an end. I didn't actually do this because of the Revelation study, but I happened to borrow a film a couple weeks ago. The 1997 film called Life is Beautiful. Have you seen it? 1997 film, Life is Beautiful. Not very many, okay. It's an Italian film. The words are in Italian, so you've got to use the subtitles or the English overlay. But it stars a fellow by the name of Roberto Benigni. He wrote it. He directed it. He and his wife are the main actors in it. And it was nominated for 7 Academy Awards and won 3 of them, I think. But it's the story, it's a captivating story of an Italian Jew who tries to protect his wife and son at a concentration camp where they get detained. I can't tell the story long-windedly. I shouldn't tell the story long-windedly. But his boy is, I don't know how old is his boy in this story, seven, six, seven. And he tries to help the boy get through it by saying that the hiding that he needs to do is going to earn him points in a game. And you win a contest if you get this many points, but you got to hide, and you got to hide well. And it's just, it's captivating, the story. But see, in a story like that, and again, I didn't plan to borrow that movie, but in a story like that, you do get the depiction of liberation at the end. There's this scene where the enemies must flee and they try to destroy things and get out. But then the people begin to walk free again. And in tiny ways, small ways, I'm trying to connect with what it means to see a hurtful conflict come to an end. I know that in human affairs and this side of eternity, conflicts don't come always to a very satisfactory end. It doesn't always end storybook at all. But sometimes there have been the experience in the world, I think, of horrible sufferings finally coming to an end, where an enemy either runs out of resources or is conquered, or where something finally stabilizes after long conflict, and the threat, the constant mind-numbing threat, is finally gone. And I wondered, well, let me put it this way. In this book, in Revelation, we have the declared truth and hope that there comes a complete end to all force of evil. It gets conquered here. And for all of those who will trust the strength and promise and goodness of, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who in this book is depicted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returning to bring it all to an end. For those who will trust Him, there comes a time when all that is corrupt and all that is deceitful and all that is cruel and all that poisons lives and all that destroys relationship is brought down. And I wanted to ask you in a very genuine way, can you think of kinds of things that you have seen that bring harm into life? I don't ask you to say out loud, but I am asking you to think. What kinds of things do you see in the sphere that you actually have contact with that harms, that hurts, that alienates, that separates? That tears down life. And can you begin to envision what it would be to celebrate, like we will read in Revelation 19, what John saw in vision but is portrayed to us as something coming and something real, to celebrate when all that is a force that drives those harmful things, when all that is a force behind that juggernaut of despair and hurt and mess is conquered, confronted, stopped, and put down? And can you begin to envision what relief, what peace there could be, and restoration? Because that's where this book's going, and that's where lots of the prophets already went. Even if you've been involved in the harm, you know, Because the prophet spoke about restoring the years the locusts have eaten and such things. The end of the harming forces and the beginnings of restoration. Do you know anyone who has been treated really cruelly? I mean, really cruelly, on some count. Can you picture what it would mean to have that cruelty stopped, confronted and stopped? And that may be a past event, I know that. And I want you to know very clearly, I want to be very clear, I am not trying to advocate any vindictive sentiment. I'm not trying to advocate any sort of, you know, seeing the wicked get what's coming to them. I can't do that because I'm one of the wicked who needs the rescue. But can you picture? I am saying this. Can you picture the confrontation and the stop of harm? And the relief for that hurting party when that harmful thing is stopped. This last part of Revelation says that all the wicked will be confronted. All of them. All of them. Leaders in the world. It's very clear. It first addresses leaders in the world. People with power. People with a sphere of influence and authority. But it also says all the people in the world will be confronted. And if wicked, stopped. And all, I've tried to talk in terms of forces, you know, the institutions or mindsets or ways of thinking, whatever it is that drives the promotion that would say that through the worldly kingdom's ways, you can gain power and you can gain pleasure and you can gain satisfaction. That all of that will come crashing down in shocking demise. I think what we read last week was interesting because three times over in chapter 18, 17, 18, 19, they're all very connected. Three times over in chapter 18, we hear the lament. In the vision, you got to understand, it's an allegorical kind of vision. But three times over in chapter 18, those who had bought into the kingdom of this world and its powers and pleasures and satisfactions and all that, those who had bought into it lament its downfall. In words like this, 18:10, terrified at her torment, they'll stand afar off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, city of power, in 1 hour, your doom has come." And they'll lament like in verse 16, "Woe, woe, oh, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." And can you begin to picture what it would mean to learn to rightly rejoice in the downfall of all things that are deceiving and empty and harmful and poisonous, though so appealing? Can you begin to picture what that would be? Again, I do not mean the rejoicing in the downfall of any individual. Ezekiel 33:11, where the Lord says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live." But I do mean, can you picture what it would be like to learn to rejoice in the downfall of all that is empty, where it's shown for its emptiness, and put down and put away? There's a quote that I heard a long time ago, but it comes to mind. It's a quote from Augustine, probably written somewhere near the year 398 A.D., give or take. But he reflected on the first time that he began to feel some freedom from sins that he admitted he'd been a slave to. He wanted them and didn't know how to get rid of them. But he wrote this way when he began to feel freedom: how sweet it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. Does that make sense? A joy, an actual joy, a sweetness to be rid of things he had once feared to lose. I love that quote. And he praised the Lord God in prayer. He writes this in the Confessions, Augustine's Confessions. He praises God and says, "You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. Oh, Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation." So let's read what happened in John's vision. What's the sequence here? What happened in John's vision after he saw the downfall? Chapter 18 records all of the mourning and the woe of everything of the downfall of Babylon. And Babylon, we know, stands for the kingdom of this world and all that is alluring about it. Well, let's read chapter 19, the first 10 verses. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah!' The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" I've been trying to get across the idea that it is, in fact, a very, very, very good thing when the one who is the just judge finally judges. And when that which is empty and deceitful falls, that's a good, good thing. A time for rejoicing for the people of God. When all that caused ruin in the world now lies in ruins and its smoke goes up forever, that's a good thing. And when we see an outcome like this, it is also very good that there's a way to not be part of the kingdom of this world that gets destroyed like this. Do you remember how a chapter ago, it was in 18, where the message in the vision was, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon." Right? If Babylon stands for both the kingdom over this world, and because it's the capital city, so to speak, of the kingdom of the world, and it stands for all that persuades and all that is appealing about this world, the message is, come out of her, my people, and belong to God's kingdom, God's inheritance, God's world. The contrast has been between Babylon and Jerusalem, between the harlot of Babylon. It's the same image. It's a double image. She is the city. Come out of the allure of the kingdom of this world and belong. One of the really strong themes in Revelation is, which mark of which kingdom do you bear? Right? Haven't we seen that? The mark of the kingdom. And people all talk about the mark of the beast. I think it's as simple as this. Do you belong to the kingdom of God, or do you belong to the kingdom of the beast? The kingdom of this world. And over and over and over again, God holds out good news of belonging, to being drawn out and belonging to the kingdom of God through the forgiveness that comes by the sacrifice of Christ. I think it's fascinating. Judgment and mercy are side by side countless times in Revelation. Judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy. And in the same verse, back at chapter 1, Jesus Christ is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right? All through this, he is the judge. He's the one that rides in on the white horse with all the armies of heaven to destroy the armies of the kingdom of this world. So he's the king over the kings of this world. And he's portrayed that way in the same verse, in a single verse. He is called both things. The rulers, this is Revelation 1:5. He is called the ruler of the kings of the earth and the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And the one who God holds out a banquet. What's the message of this book? Be a part of this. Be a part of bounty. Why does he use the banquet as an illustration? To belong to God and to his kingdom is all about bounty. The other kingdom, in false advertising, will try to say, belong over here and we can provide the bounty. This one's all about bounty. And I find it really good that it's not new to use banquet as a metaphor. In Scripture, the prophets have used it. Jesus used it in his parables. Actually, Jesus used it quite identically to here. A wedding banquet. And what clothes you're going to wear when you go, right, to the wedding banquet. It's already been used. I want to read from Isaiah because it's another passage from Isaiah because it's wonderful. Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ, approximately, was given to speak of the end of all things. The ultimate fulfillment, just like Revelation does. In as broad, as sweeping a terms as Revelation speaks of the end of all things and all the glory for the people of God, so does Isaiah. And he speaks this way in chapter 25 at verse 6, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's an amazing prophecy. Banquet representing bounty, for one thing. But the end of death. Did you see how the wording went? He's going to destroy the shroud that's over the entire earth. Picture the imagery. What's going on? When you bury people, what do? You cover them up. And he says it is as though all the earth has this shroud to deal with all the time. But there comes a day when the Lord will take that away. And he's going to do it on this mountain. I think he's talking about Mount Zion, where Jesus was crucified. And on that day, he'll wipe away tears and remove disgrace. Did you hear that too? And remove the disgrace of his people. Because the people he's redeeming have disgrace to deal with. But he's going to remove it and restore them and make them clean and bright and spotless and wrinkle-free. That's the biblical imagery. To come to the banquet as bride, no less. Right? Because the imagery in the scripture about the bride of the Lamb or the bride of Jesus Christ is all his people who belong to his kingdom and don't belong to Babylon. They belong to his kingdom. I love the parable of the banquet. It's not like there aren't some pretty shocking things in it. But I love the parable of the banquet for this reason. Luke records it, Matthew records it. There were some people that Jesus invited to the banquet who didn't care and wouldn't come. They were busy with other things. Things of this world. I think that the lesson is all about being consumed with the kingdom of this world. No, I just bought a team box and can't come. You know, those kinds of things. A banquet is prepared, but you're just lost in the things of this world and wouldn't come. But the beauty of that, the golden part of that parable is that the master wants his table full at all costs. And he goes out and he sends his servants out and he says, get the infirm, get the weak, get the hurting, I love that. These are some of the words, Luke 14, at about verse 21, where the master orders his servants, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Well, sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out in the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. That's what the Lord's doing. He will fill his house. There are two ways to invite to the banquet. There's the first way that the parable describes where people said, no thanks. And then he said, go out and compel them to come in. That's the kind of invitation. Blessed are those who are invited to the banquet that Revelation is talking about, I think. That kind of invitation that comes with transforming grace and brings us in. The scripture does say, many are invited, but few are chosen. Those who are chosen by transforming grace, he compels to come in and he cleans us up. Jesus spoke of his ministry like this. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He also spoke of his ministry in this way, or the reality in the world. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The idea of a bride being adorned with fine linen, bright and clean, I think, is in accord with all that's just been said. I think it's kind of important to get the foundation first. How do people's sort of robes get clean in God's program? John already saw it at the beginning of the book, right? He saw the multitudes from all nations gathered around the throne. Everybody who's saved. In the vision, he saw them all, in a sense. Just a vision of the whole saved group of the world. And the angel said, who are these in the white robes? And he said, well, you're going to know better than, I'm paraphrasing, you're going to know better than I do. And he said, these are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's why they're white. So I think we start there. I think the metaphor is used ever so slightly differently in Revelation 19, where the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We are not righteous persons, and God, you know, bringing us into the banquet because you qualify, and you qualify, and you qualify. Not like that, but when he saves, and when by his grace, and it's the kinds of scriptures like Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see what I'm saying? He has made perfect forever. He's made our garments white. We can actually be with God, not rejected. But we are also, by his grace, being made holy. And Ephesians 2:10 says we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And Titus 2:14 says he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. When the Holy Spirit bears the fruit of righteousness in the people of God actively, it also adorns the bride like this. We've got to start with the other foundation, you understand? You got to start with the foundation that our robes, if we were considered in our own right, are not clean. And the blood of Christ makes them clean, made perfect forever by one sacrifice, those who are being made holy. What do I want you to take away from all of this, now that we're 10 minutes after the hour? I want us to contemplate what it means to begin to celebrate the downfall of the harmful, even if we've been involved. We have been involved. Of course we've been involved. To begin to learn the joy when empty and deceitful things are shown for what they are, put down and put away.